Our reading this morning comes from the New Testament reading from the book of Romans, chapter 3, page 1133. Then, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness saves the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us, with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Not one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his right, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
John, thank you very much for reading to us. If you've closed your Bibles, it'd be great if you could open them again at page 1133. And as you're opening them, let me reassure you that I won't be mentioning the Countryside Alliance March this morning. William is a father's son, a farmer's son, and therefore can say whatever he likes about the Countryside Alliance March. I'm staying right away from it. Although having said that, coming in on the tube this morning, it felt a little bit like the first book of the Harry Potter series, where people wearing strange clothes begin to appear on the streets of the city. I was surrounded by lots of tweed and poacher's pockets. There was even a lady wearing riding boots standing next to me, but I came into church, had some smelling salts, and all was well. But welcome to you. As I say, I will allow William to be rude because he is a farmer's son. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Father, you've heard our prayer. Touch, Lord, the lips that speak for you. By Scripture's wisdom, train us. Revive our hearts by what is true. From every wrong, restrain us. Father, we pray that not for our sake, but we pray it for your sake. Our desire is that your name would be honored and glorified amongst us. And we ask that your Spirit would do that through his word. Make us attentive to it. In Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you are a fan of courtroom dramas or not. If you are, then you will know that they are designed to keep you on the edge of your seat until the very last moment. The verdict is in doubt right up until the last minute, and usually there is a twist in the plot about 10 minutes before the end of the film. Well, over the last 3 weeks, we have been watching a cosmic courtroom drama in Romans chapters 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul has been a prosecution lawyer acting on behalf of the living God. Paul has put the whole of humanity on trial. The charge is idolatry, a deliberate, willful rejection of the true God in favor of other gods. But the strange thing about this case is that the verdict has already been declared. Humanity is guilty and faces the punishment of the eternal wrath of God. Paul has been laying out the evidence for us, for the verdict, and is rapidly moving towards a concluding statement in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. But before we reach that climactic summary, there will be one last twist in the plot in Romans chapter 3. Last week in chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, Paul launched an attack on religion as a way of avoiding God's wrath. He argued against the practice of Judaism in his day that mere possession of the law and the practice of circumcision would not deliver observant Jews from the wrath of God. He said that religious privilege and religious signs in and of themselves will save no one. Now in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul faces an imaginary witness who will argue that if Paul is right about the failure of Jewish religion, then God is in deep trouble. It's a natural human instinct, isn't it? If we have a problem, then God must be wrong. Isn't that the way we often argue? So this morning we've got two simple points. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, Paul argues for the acquittal of God. The acquittal of God. And then secondly, in verses 9 to 20, he will argue for the conviction of humanity. The conviction of humanity. Let's look at the first of those points then. In verses 1 to 8, the acquittal of God. Now, these verses are fairly dense, so I want us to spend a little time understanding the thrust of the imagined debate that is going on here. Paul imagines a conversation between himself and a critic who questions him. Let's give the critic a name. We'll call him Ben. Here they are in Coffee Republic on St. Mary Axe, facing one another over a tall latte, skimmed milk. Ben takes a sip, fixes Paul with a stare, and says, "If possession of the law of God and circumcision will not save Jews from the wrath of God, then there's not much advantage in being a Jew, is there? You might as well be a Gentile dog." Paul looks Ben up and down and says, "Don't be ridiculous. Jewish people have all kinds of advantages. For starters, they were given the very oracles, the very words of God. Nobody else in the world was given that privilege. Ben senses a weak point. He throws his free Daily Mail to the floor and he shouts, "If what you are saying is true, if Israel with all her privileges was unfaithful, well, doesn't that cancel out God's faithfulness? He doesn't keep all the great promises of blessing that he made to her. He can't and he won't." Paul is enraged to the point where he almost knocks his coffee over. "Ben, don't be stupid," verse 4. "By no means, no way can that be true. Even if every single one of God's chosen people were liars, God would remain true to his words. Let me show you just how true by quoting from great King David. David, who after he committed adultery with a beautiful woman and then murdered her husband, even he acknowledged that through his sinfulness, God would be completely justified in his judgments and in his words." Can't you see, Ben? Even the unfaithfulness of Israel serves to show how faithful and true God is in his judgments. Even if all Israel are liars, God remains true, and he will judge. Well, Ben is not prepared to let the point pass, so he continues to argue in verse 5. "Paul, if what you say is right, then God is in an even deeper hole than I originally thought. If Israel's unrighteousness serves to show how righteous God is, since he remains true, then isn't he completely out of order in inflicting wrath on Israel? Rather, shouldn't he be pleased with Israel for giving us a chance, giving him a chance to demonstrate how righteous he is?" Paul is reaching the end of his tether and beginning to fray at the edges. So verse 6, "By no means, Ben, don't be stupid. If God does not inflict his wrath on us, on Israel, then he is not just and cannot judge the rest of the world. We cannot claim exemption. You can't have it both ways. If God is just and will judge the world, then he must judge Israel too for its faithfulness. Don't use that lame old argument that if my sin serves God's glory, then I might as well sin all the more. People have accused me of saying that for years, and they deserve all the judgment they get. Nothing excuses our sin, our faithfulness. We're both Jews, Ben. We know that. Nothing excuses it. If God is going to judge the world, then he must judge Israel." Now, I think that's the argument. It's quite compressed, isn't it? And to be honest, I've struggled with it this week just to work it through. And I've struggled with it to the point where I'm not too sure how we should apply it to ourselves. I think I was changing my mind even on the tube, on the way in. I think what we've got to avoid doing is jumping straight from these 8 verses to us. I think rather we hear the argument of these 8 verses and we look at ethnic Israel. Because it's perfectly possible, isn't it? I'd say the majority of us here this morning are Gentiles. That's not exclusively true, but the majority of us are Gentiles. And it's easy to look at ethnic Israel, God's ancient chosen people, to look at their current faithlessness and to say, well, God must not be faithful either. The statistically, currently about 25% of the nation of Israel would count themselves as religious. 75% in the censuses would tick the box secular, humanist. I don't know about the dispersed Jewish community throughout the world, but I'd imagine it would be fairly similar. Largely secular. Very few Christians. Again, the nation of Israel, about 67,000 Christians out of a population of 5 million. It's easy to look at Israel with all its privileges, having had the oracles, the very words of God, and to say if Israel is faithless, then isn't God faithless too? Hasn't he failed to keep his promises? And Paul says, God is true. That's his answer. His answer is deeply rooted in the character of God. God is true. As King David said, verse 4, God will be true in judgment. If his promises of blessing have been fulfilled in Christ, so will his promises of judgment be fulfilled in Christ. The faithlessness of ethnic Israel does not nullify the faithfulness of God. God remains true. Or it's easy to look at ethnic Israel and to say, well, ethnic Israel must be off the hook. If God's righteousness has been demonstrated through their unrighteousness, then surely God must give them a break. It would be unfair of God to inflict his wrath on his ancient people. But again, Paul says, what kind of God are we thinking of? If God will judge the earth in perfect justice, then he must judge Israel. Ethnic Israel finds itself in the same boat as the rest of the world. It's guilty before God, as we'll see in a moment. God would be capricious. We wouldn't be able to trust his justice if he were to judge the world and not judge Israel. God is true and righteous in his dealings with ethnic Israel, and so he will be with the world. That's the final twist in the plot. God is put in the dock in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. We're asked to look at ethnic Israel and to say, surely that must deny fundamental truths about God. And Paul says, no, it doesn't. Rather, it serves to establish God's truth and God's righteousness. Therefore, we have no fear when we come to the judgment of God that he will get it wrong. Rather, it reassures us in a world which is full of injustice and unrighteousness that God has not gone to sleep, that his character has not changed, that God will not walk away from his responsibility. He is true and he is righteous. He will judge the world and his ancient ethnic people Israel will be included in that judgment. The acquittal of God. Well, let's move with Paul to the second summary statement of all that he's been arguing for so far. In verses 9 to 20, the conviction of humanity. The conviction of humanity. The Bible provides us with an extraordinary analysis of the human condition. It's quite unlike the usual analyses we hear from thinkers of the left or the right. I should do that the other way around, shouldn't I, when I'm looking at you? Thinkers of the left or the right. The left tends to blame our condition on our social circumstances. If we change the adverse social conditions we find ourselves in, then unspoilt, fundamentally good human nature will shine out. The right tends to blame our condition on the fact that some people are not very kind to the rest of us. If we restrain the evil person, lock them up and throw away the key, then the rest of us, fundamentally decent folks, will get it wrong fine. In a sense, it's a shared analysis, isn't it? that the problem is not within us. The problem is either other people or it's social conditions. Whether left or right, people tend to say we are fundamentally good. Well, Paul in his summary statement blows apart both those analyses. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's the whole of humanity in Paul's terms, are under sin. Sin controls us. Sin is the power which runs our life. We find ourselves in slavery to sin. We find ourselves in slavery to idols and to disobedience. The problem is not out there in our social conditions or in other people. The problem is in us as we find ourselves under sin. We have been taken over by a hostile power. We are addicts. Abel Ferrara is a contemporary maker of films. He first came to fame with an infamous film called Driller Killer. And he's gone on to make some extraordinary films in which he explores the nature of faith and humanity. The most recent interview I read with him, he said that he wasn't yet a Christian, but that his scriptwriter was a true believer. His films are quite strong, so approach them with caution if you choose to watch them. Talk to me about them afterwards before you rent them. But Ferrara made an extraordinary film called The Addiction, and it's basically a contemporary vampire film set in the United States of America. And it concerns a young philosophy postgraduate who, on her way home, is attacked in an alley by a vampire and is sucked into a community of vampires in the American city she lives in. And in many ways, it's quite a heavy-handed film. Because she's a philosophy postgraduate, there is this running philosophical commentary through the film. And the great philosophers of the 20th century are quoted liberally. We hear from Nietzsche and Descartes and Kant. It's a great evening's entertainment if you want to get a curry in and rent Abel Ferrara's The Addiction. But there's an astonishing scene right at the end of the film where she finds herself lying in a hospital bed. And the leader of the vampire community stands in front of her and remarkably quotes an American theologian called R.C. Sproul. We've got his books on our bookstore. And this vampire stands in front of the woman and says to her, "We are not evil because we do evil. We do evil because we are evil. We are not evil because we do evil. We do evil because we are evil." Now that's Paul's analysis in a sense. He's not saying that we're incapable of good. He's not saying that we're incapable of beauty. We are human beings irrespective of where we place our allegiance in relationship to God. Are capable of doing good and are capable of doing, of making beautiful things. We've touched on that, haven't we, over the last 3 weeks. But he says our fundamental condition is that we find ourselves under sin. Our natural impulse is towards disobedience, is towards idolatry. Our problem is far more serious than our circumstances or other people. Left to ourselves, we are sin addicts, constantly craving a fix. And we need to be freed. Now, maybe that offends you. Maybe your analysis is that we are basically good and we need to be freed from things outside of us rather than within us. Well, let me give you a life experiment. What's the biggest thing you struggle with? I don't know what your framework is, but the thing that you would consider to be most wrong in your life. Call it sin, if that's the framework you're working with. is a specific thing in your life which keeps coming back time and time again. Tomorrow morning, when you get up, stop doing it. Just stop it. Not just for tomorrow, but for the week. And next Sunday morning, come and see me and tell me how you've got on. Keep a chart, if you like, hour by hour. Assess the hour, and at the end, write down how you've done. Don't get off the hook by sleeping for 12 hours a day. Take your usual 7 or 8, whatever it is. And when you get up in the morning after breakfast, check, how have you done? Now, I would be astonished. In fact, I would put money on it. That none of us here this morning would come and tell me that we were able to get away without doing it for a week. To get rid of every single aspect of it which touches our lives. We're under sin. We're slaves. We're addicts. We might try, but we'll soon discover that left to ourselves, we'll fail. Sin controls us. If we change our circumstances or take all the bad people off the streets, then we remain slaves. We need a far more radical solution. But why do we find ourselves in this situation? Why do we find ourselves under the power of sin? Paul tells us basically in verses 10 to 18 that we have willingly given ourselves up to its power by rejecting God. Can you see how this string of Old Testament quotations is bookended with the phrase, verse 11, no one seeks for God, and then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. As Paul outlines our corruption in verses 12 to 17, that's the context in which he places it. We find ourselves enslaved because we have rejected the loving ruler of our lives. So our problem is not out there, social conditions or other people. Our problem is vertical. We have rejected the living God. I was trying to buy the big issue from time to time. We've got our own big issue seller now who's got a pitch just outside St. Helens. His name is Jim. If you get a chance, do buy a copy of the big issue off him. I bought it off him this week, and there was an interesting article called Men About the House. It was quite a whimsical, tongue-in-cheek article. A chap called A. John Bird. I have no idea who he is. But he says that he has come up with the key to universal justice and peace. What if we had a day a year when all the men in the world were forced to stay at home? The only people who were allowed to walk around would be women. At a stroke, you would stop all those men out there killing each other for a piece of precious land. The arguments would stop for the time being about whom did what to whom some time back. The logging and destruction of the rainforest would stop for the day. For the day, the factories would cease pouring out their contaminants and pollutants. Trucks would sit by the roadside rather than spill out their lethal and noxious cocktail of greenhouse gases. Think of the impact on a world where crime fell for the day because the men would be at home rather than out robbing, murdering, and raping. Of course, if it caught on, you could extend it for a week, then a month. In the end, men would be so content at home, they wouldn't want to go out and get on with the mass destruction anymore. Well, A. John Bird clearly isn't an equal opportunities employer, is he? He has a rather strange view of gender in the workplace. And he admits himself, I realized it was a bit of tokenistic idealism. The trouble is, you get the men to stay at home, and they take their sin with them, don't they? You get women to stay at home, and they take their sin with them. Paul would say to us, yes, we should work to change bad social conditions, and we should deal with bad people. But neither of these things will fundamentally alter or change the human condition. Because our fundamental need is to be delivered from one master, the mastery of sin, back to another master, the God who has made us. And so Paul reaches the end of his prosecution in verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. All men and women we've seen, one way or another, are under the law of God and have been indicted by Paul by their failure to do the law of God. Verse 20, no human being will be declared right with God by keeping the works of the law. The law is powerless to deliver us from the slavery to sin. All the law can do is to give us a knowledge of sin. It holds a mirror up to our lives and it says, this is what it looks like not to do the law of God. And we find ourselves stripped of all the moral rags that we try to cover ourselves with. We find ourselves stripped, standing alone in the dock. All our protestations of innocence have been silenced. Every mouth has been stopped, verse 19. Our moral decency and our religion are no defense against the God who is perfectly true and righteous. The whole world this morning, Jew and Gentile, is accountable to him as rebellious creatures. The courtroom is silent and the atmosphere is heavy with a sense of impending wrathful judgment. But it's not quite silent. We have nothing to say, but the courtroom is not quite silent. Back in chapter 1, we were told that this was a letter about gospel, about the good news of the power of God to save everyone who believes. Paul introduced us to a volcano of mercy and grace back in chapter 1, and throughout chapters 2 and 3, that volcano has been rumbling. So verse 4 of chapter 2, God is kind, forbearing, and patient. Verse 10 of chapter 2, there will be glory, honor, and peace one day. Verse 29 of chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit can circumcise the heart so that God will praise men. Grace has been rumbling throughout the chapters, even as Paul has produced a mountain of evidence to indict us. And next week, the volcano will erupt. If you have been struck by the depth of your sinfulness over the last week, then next week come back and stand in the flow of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. If you have been struck by your blaming of God rather than seeing the problem in yourself, then come back next week and stand in the flow of his grace. If you have been struck by your slavery to sin this week, then come back and stand in the flow of his grace next week. Because next week, we will see how God in Jesus Christ graciously deals with our most profound problems. How God in Jesus Christ deals with his own wrath against sinful, disobedient humanity. How God in Jesus Christ frees us from the slavery to sin. How God in Jesus Christ deals with the guilt of our sin as we stand before him. How God in Jesus Christ opens the door to his new heavens and new earth. To anyone, Jew or Greek, who will believe in him. Read on, come back. God is true and righteous. We are convicted of having rejected God, but God is gracious and merciful to sinful rebels like us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't play games with us, but you show us the kind of God you are, and you show us the kind of people we are. Father, left to ourselves, we realize we could never breach the gap. We could never cross over to a true and righteous God from our corrupt state. Yet we praise you for all that you have done for us in Jesus, and we pray that as we unpack that in the next weeks, that we would be overwhelmed once more by your love and grace, and that many of us would be freed from being under sin. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.